This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study, which we normally do twice a month. And we hope and pray that if you've been taking a journey with us in a book that's entitled The Development of the New Testament by a brother named Arthur M. Ogden, who is no longer with us, and unfortunately this particular book of his is not available. We were hoping and praying that somehow, some way, this book could be reprinted, re-edited if it needs any updates or any corrections by typographical errors. But this is an awesome book. And if you've been taking a journey, you know the several arguments that Mr. Ogden presents in his book. I'm not going to mention those arguments, but I do repeat these arguments every so often in a new lesson. We're currently in the book of Philippians, so if you have a Bible, we invite you to journey along with us. Chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. Blessed Father, we now come to you to thank you for the day that you have granted to us, a day that we can look back and see your grace, your compassion, your mercy, and your fatherly care for your people. Lord, we would ask your blessings upon us now. To quote Paul, we are not sufficient for the things that we are about to do. We have limited, finite minds. We are fallible. We have lips of clay as well as feet of clay. And when we handle the sacred word of God, we are handling the very mind of the Creator himself. All that we beg and ask that you would help us to be faithful to the text, keeping it within the context of what has been written. Guide us into truth. Keep us from error. Keep us from wandering into the traditions and the doctrines of fallible men. In Christ's name, amen. Let me read once again Philippians chapter 3, where I left off last time, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Just like the epistle to the Galatians, and also in the letter to the Colossians, there was a mid-first century issue that the early church and the apostles were continually being confronted with, which caused them to continually confront it. And that was the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers could possibly be those who had trusted in Christ, all right? But at the same time, they were trying to hang on to the old covenant with all of its trappings and all of the glitter and the glamour of the tabernacle and the temple, the rituals, the ceremonies, the feast days, the Levitical order, the sacrificial system, trying to take the new covenant and somehow attaching it to the old covenant, which was being done away with in the middle of that first century. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8, is very clear, very literal, very to the matter-of-fact point. The old covenant was being set aside. It was irrelevant. It was out of date. It served its purpose, pointing to the Messiah, who had already come in the person of Christ. He finished his work of atonement on the cross. How do we know that God the Father was pleased in the atonement by the Son? Well, the Bible tells us the Father rose him from the dead, showing that God the Father was very pleased with his Son and accepted in full the payment that Christ paid for his people. Well, in the middle of the first century, circumcision was still a big issue. If you don't believe me, read Acts chapter 15 at your leisure There you have the Jerusalem Council. And there, these particular Judaizers, they were advocating that no Gentile could be saved until they first underwent the physical ceremony and the physical rite of physical circumcision to their male body part, if you will. And when you read Acts chapter 15, that their position was a hot button topic with Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15, this council comes on the heels of the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapters 13 and 14. There, the gospel door is widely swung open. Paul and Barnabas, their first mode of operation was to go to the local synagogue. If there was a synagogue in that particular city, there in southeast Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the province of Galatia, they would go to the synagogues, and there they would find a people who were deep in their understanding of the law of Moses. They were the ones who had the oracles of God. They were the ones who were God's chosen covenantal people. They were the ones who had the promises of the fathers. They were the ones who had the Old Testament scriptures at their disposal. They were the ones who had the words and the admonishments of the major and minor prophets. No other nation had that unique relationship with God the Creator. And so Paul and Barnabas went to the Jew first. And when the Jews in the synagogue, who were very hostile to the claims of Paul as he was pointing these men and women to Christ as the Messiah, when it got very hot and heavy, when they were blaspheming and contradicting everything that Paul said about Christ, if anyone within that synagogue truly trusted in Christ, those individuals left the synagogue with Paul and Barnabas, and they began to establish a local New Testament church. Well, the unbelieving Jews from the synagogue were the ones primarily in that first century, middle of the first century, that were the antagonists. They were the nemesis. They were the enemies of gospel truth. And it was the unbelieving, cantankerous Jews that stirred up local officials, stirred up men of a baser sort, to quote the King James, even rousing up the prominent women of that city, of that social standing, and launched an attack upon Paul and Barnabas, sometimes beating them, sometimes putting them in prison, sometimes throwing them out of the city, sometimes even stoning and leaving Paul as if he was dead outside the city limits. So we see this hostility. And here the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is actually identifying who true Israel really is, even to this day. In verse 2, when Paul says, "Beware of dogs," now, if we take that literal, are we talking about German shepherds roaming the streets, chasing Christians? Are we talking about, wild rabbit dogs foaming at the mouth, chasing Christians down some boulevard there in the first century? No, Paul here is using these terms figuratively. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's talking about the same people, and he uses three terms to describe the Judaizers of the first century. He is being very matter of fact. Some people today would consider this maybe hate speech on the part of Paul, but Paul did not give an inch to these Judaizers. No way. But then he says something else. "For we are the circumcision." Now, we know that Paul was a Jew in the flesh. He says that. Matter of fact, we're going to see that in verses 4 onward, if he was to have anything to boast about in his flesh. But before we get there, he says "we." And since we know that the churches to whom Paul wrote was a mixed congregation. Now, what do I mean by mixed? Well, you have believing Jews who have come out of the synagogue system. Their eyes have been opened. They've been granted repentance and faith. They've been given a new mind, a new heart, new understanding, new affections, a new will. And they come to realize in their repentance that they need to change their thinking about Jesus, the Messiah. He was truly God manifest in the flesh. He is truly the Messiah, of which all of the Old Testament pictures and types and shadows, all of the major and the minor prophets who made their messianic predictions, everything was encapsulated in one man, the man Christ Jesus. They've come to see that. And then you have the Gentiles who came out of a culture in a society where they worshiped multiple gods, a god for this and a god for that. They had to repent. And in their repentance, they have to come to realize that all of the gods and goddesses that they were initially taught as children never existed. And they've come to realize that there's only one true and living God. And that true and living God sent his Son, God the Son, to this planet, who died for the sins of his people. And these Gentiles, by faith, have embraced Christ, just like the Jews, by faith, have embraced Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. And they were in obedience to Christ and believers' baptism. So you have born-again believers, both Jews and non-Jews, born again from above, sealed with the Spirit, okay, indwelt by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, congregating as one body now, Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, 11, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 7. You have this one new man, God taking two and now putting them together and forming one new man. Read it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, which Paul says was a mystery that was kept hid in the old economy days, but has now been fully realized under the new covenant, which Paul was granted the wisdom and the privilege of expounding and revealing this mystery that was once hid during the Old Testament economy. And so Paul says, speaking to the Philippians, now please, you have to listen carefully. He's talking to a church, probably meeting in someone's house, with born-again, baptized Jews and Gentiles in one church family. He says, for we. He includes them as well as himself. And he says, we are the circumcision. And then he defines what he means by we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. This sounds almost like John chapter 4, verse 24. When Jesus told the woman at the well that God the Father seeks only those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What is Paul referring to when he says that they have no confidence in the flesh? Well, he's going to expand on that when we look at verse 4. But when he says no confidence in the flesh, that's what the Judaizers were putting their confidence. And that is referring to the physical rite, the physical ritual of physical circumcision on a male baby 8 days after birth, the removal of his foreskin. Paul says, we have no confidence in physical circumcision. Now, to a Jew who was raised under the old economy understanding, now living in the first century, this would have been a shocking truth that would hit them right between the eyes. And that's where repentance comes in. For the Jews who were raised under the law of Moses, strictly speaking, biblical Judaism, if you will, that was taught and reiterated in the synagogues, Sabbath day after Sabbath day, their repentance was to change their thinking and to shift their thinking from the old economy into the new covenant realities which Christ has initiated when he lifted the cup that night and said, this cup, the blood of that cup, represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Some feel that that's when Christ initiates the new covenant. And then hours later, he would seal that covenant in his own death and in his own shed blood. Now, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, allow me to just take a little roadside detour. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 10. The physical act of circumcision, okay, was a type and a shadow all to itself. And I believe it has nothing to do with infant baptism, as many today who believe in covenant theology. There are those who are very sincere. These are good brethren. They're not heretics, okay? But I believe that they're teaching error when they try to take the physical act of circumcision and then bring that over in the new covenant understanding. And now that's going to they're going to replace physical circumcision with the sprinkling or the pouring of water on a baby's forehead. We don't see one baby baptized at all in the New Testament, at all, none. Even though you're going to have several household conversions, I think it's a big stretch to automatically assume that there were infants in a crib in the house of Cornelius, in the house of Lydia in Acts 16, or in the house of the Philippian jailer. It's a big jump to automatically assume that there were infants in a crib that Paul, okay, later on, after getting done baptizing the adults who had believed in Christ, now he's going to christen these little infants that are in a crib. I'm sorry, beloved, I don't see it. And if you force that into the scripture, then you are guilty of adding to God's word. And there are some curses that are placed on anyone dumb enough to subtract from God's word or to add to the scriptures. And I'm not going there. You may be bold to go there, but I'm not. Well, with that in mind, how do you handle Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12? And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, let me ask you a question. Verse 12. As a Christian living under grace, and as a Christian with the indwelling Spirit of God within you, the same Spirit that has sealed you, and the same Spirit that you and I are commanded to be filled with, is there anything in verse 12 that is to be rejected under the new covenant reality? As a new covenant believer, as a New Testament Christian, are we no longer required to fear the Lord? Are we no longer required to walk in all his ways? Are we no longer required to love him? Are we no longer under the new covenant, since we're living under grace, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? Now, why do I ask those questions? Well, because we have some individuals who tell us that now that we are under the new covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is no longer relevant for a New Testament Christian. You're going to find this teaching among real diehard premillennial dispensationalists, especially the hyper premillennial dispensationalists that go so far as to chop up the book of Acts into several different sub-dispensations, something starting, something ending, something new starting, something else ending. Beloved, verse 12, I believe, are requirements that Christians today, living under grace, are obligated still to do. Matter of fact, beloved, grace has always been there. It was grace that caused the Lord God to come in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and to reconcile our first parents. That was grace. It was grace that was demonstrated to Noah and his family, saving those 8 alive and the animals in order to repopulate the world once again. So just because under the Old Testament everybody thinks that we have this one-eyed cyclops God in heaven who simply delights in wiping people off the globe and then saddling Israel with this nasty Ten Commandments and these covenantal requirements that you read about in the books of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Beloved, grace has always been there. Everybody who was saved in the Old Testament time period, whether it's Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Malachi and then squeezing into the ministry of John the Baptist and into the life of Jesus and then to the apostolic era, anybody who's ever been saved after the fall, before the flood, after the flood, before Abraham's call, after Abraham's call, before the giving of the law, after giving of the law, all the way through the Old Testament history, all the way through the major and minor prophets, anyone who's ever been saved has been saved by faith alone in the Messiah, looking forward to the cross. We, on the other hand, by that same grace and by that same gift of faith, we place faith and trust in Christ, looking back to the cross as a done deal, as a finished act of atonement on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 12, if I do these things, I don't do verses 12 to get saved. I'm advocating here in this lesson that because we are saved, verse 12 is nothing more than the Christian life demonstrated in public. But read on. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens is the Lord thy God, the earth also with all that is therein. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Now notice verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your body, no, of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Whoa! Did you hear that, beloved? Verse 16. And notice, this is worded and given, not as a suggestion, not as multiple choice, but as a command. Notice, God not only commanded Israel to circumcise their baby boys 8 days after birth with a physical procedure done by the rabbi, but notice he commands all of God's ancient covenant people to circumcise not only a body part to a male baby, but he has commanded them, male and female, to circumcise the foreskin of something internal, their heart. We're not talking about literal heart surgery, like a triple bypass, or we're going to replace a valve in your heart, or God is talking about putting pacemakers in his people's chest. He's talking about something here that is spiritual. So here is proof to me, and maybe this is something brand new to you that you never heard before, but it would seem that physical circumcision was pointing to something much bigger, much grander, more important than the symbol or the sign or the act of circumcising or removing a little piece of skin from a baby boy's body. Physical circumcision was pointing to something much bigger with more ramification than just removing a couple of ounces of skin from a person's body. Because notice, what else is attached to verse 16? Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, we're not talking about sleeping on the wrong side of your pillow, and you wake up with a real, painful neck that you can't turn without some excruciating pain. Verse 16 here is all spiritual. And even though it's spiritual, it doesn't mean that it's not real. We have some people that are so foolish to argue that if you talk about Bible stuff as being spiritual, somehow, some way, it's a non-reality. That shows the immaturity of their theology and the inability of them to have a discerning mind and a discerning heart. Verse 16, beloved, is talking way beyond physical circumcision. It's looking at salvation. It is looking at being born from above. So then, when we talk about people needing to be born again, like Jesus does to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 to 5, Jesus is actually talking about spiritual circumcision. the removal of the foreskin of the deadness of men's hearts, and granting to them a new heart, which contains a new mind that for the first time can understand the message of the gospel. A new heart that's going to have true, positive, loving affections for Christ. And a new will that is willing and obedient and in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as they come to Him for succor and for forgiveness and for justification and for salvation through Him alone, by grace alone, by faith in Him only. That's what we're talking about here. Now, ironically, God commands circumcision. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and I'm going to ask my student here to read out loud. Notice what God commands. Notice what grace provides. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Notice, read, let's see here. Read verses 5 and 6.
And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
Whoa, look at that verse 6, beloved. Now, in Deuteronomy 10:16, God is commanding them to do something. Well, since all men, Jew or Gentile, okay, all men, when they are born and when they enter into this world, they are dead in sin already. They are dead on arrival when it comes to their spiritual hearts. Men that are born in Adam are dead in sin. They are separated from God. They come into this world. We all came into this world separated from God, separated from the life which is in God. We entered this world as a rebel by nature and by choice. We hate God by nature, by choice. Some men demonstrate that hatred very openly. Others are quite subtle, quite crafty in their hatred. They'll hide that hatred in man-made religion that simply addresses externals but never addresses the heart or the root of the matter. So notice here what God commands in chapter 10, verse 16, in grace God provides. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. Because by nature, we are so dead in sin, we have no desire to circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. We have no desire to repent and to believe. We choose to believe lies rather than the truth of God's word. Have you noticed that? Even people who are religious, and they have some type of external religion or ceremony or ritual that they go through, mumble a few prayers, get on their knees, pray on beads, pray for the dead, pray to saints in heaven for their divine help and their divine deliverance, go through all kind of sacramental rituals that only address the externals but never address the heart or the root of the matter. Their deadness in Adam. And then notice, doesn't verse 6 have also the flavor of Deuteronomy 10:16? And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to... What does this circumcision of heart lead to? What is the purpose? So that you would love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and that thou mayest live. We find the same verbiage in this verse 6 way back yonder in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. I believe in verse 12. Those things that we looked at just a few moments ago. So isn't it amazing that physical circumcision on a baby boy was actually pointing and picturing in typology something much bigger and greater than the sign or the symbol itself. Now, This is in the very early stages of Israel's history. Well, let's get into a time machine and let's catapult ourselves to the days of Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. And notice what we find. Jeremiah lived centuries after the historical events of Deuteronomy. Okay, I imagine if you're a good student of the Bible, you would have to agree with me that Jeremiah now lived much more further into Israel's history. Well, pray tell, what do you find in verses 3 to 4? For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Now, do you think God is talking about their fields? I don't think so. Here, once again, God is talking in a figurative language. He's talking in a totally spiritual realm, but he's using a physical thing that everybody could relate to by looking at a farmer going out in the springtime and plowing up the ground, getting it ready to receive seed for that year's planting and that year's harvest. So he's taken a physical picture, just like Jesus does in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower. Jesus borrows an agricultural reality, a physical reality, something tangible, something that people could look at with a farmer out there casting seed upon a freshly plowed up ground. But notice how here God uses that imagery and brings it into a spiritual context with men's inner heart. For thus saith the Lord God, For thus saith the Lord, excuse me, to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. This is telling us that the breaking up of that fallow ground, remember in the parable of the sower, what was wrong with the first ground here? That soil was so hard and so packed down by people continually walking upon it, that ground was so hard the seed couldn't penetrate, but the fowls of the air could come down and get a free meal because the seed was there for the pickings. Well, how do you prepare that hard ground to receive seed? You got to break it up. So guess what? This is another picture going back to John 3, the new birth. What happens in that new birth experience when God the Holy Spirit comes upon a sinner and begins to quicken them, begins to awaken them, begins to give them a new mind and a new heart and new affections and new will? What is going on inside that person's spirit and soul? God is breaking up that fallow ground in order to receive the seed of God's word, which is what? The gospel. And notice, centuries after Deuteronomy chapter 10, centuries after Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is telling the same covenant people by way of command. Verse 4 is a command. Circumcise yourselves. That's in the imperative. That is a command. It's not a suggestion. You don't pray about it. You don't take it or leave it. This is essential. Why? This is going beyond the old covenant. This is going beyond. We're looking at salvation. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So just like Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, where he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and stop being what? Stiff neck. What does he say in verse 4 here? Why is it essential that they circumcise themselves to the Lord? Circumcise, remove that foreskin. And we just got done dealing that Deuteronomy 10 is a command, Jeremiah 4 is a command, and yet in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we are told that since man in his depravity has no desire to circumcise the foreskin of his heart, God must come and do it for him in that second birth, in that being born from above. And beloved, it has taken me 4 decades to see the light of this teaching. What about you? I'm going to give it to you free of charge. I'm going to give it to you without the struggle. Now, you may have to struggle and accept this. This is the Bible. But, beloved, it's taken my wife and I a journey of 40-plus years in our marriage to come to realize what physical circumcision was actually pointing to. It has nothing with pouring water or sprinkling water or dabbing water on a baby's forehead. No, no. We're talking about eternal life versus eternal death for all eternity. We're talking about salvation. Now, we're going to get to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. Now, Hosea was ministering before the days of Jeremiah. So we're going to go a little bit back in our time machine. But nonetheless, Hosea was still centuries after Moses' time frame. Hosea chapter 10, and listen to verses 12 and 13. And once again, God uses through the prophet a picture from the world of agriculture, just like Jesus in the parable of the sower. You got the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus using an earthly, physical, tangible reality and then bringing it over and applying it in a spiritual realm, which makes it just as real and just as important as the physical picture of planting seed in the ground for harvesting. How do you handle verse 12? Notice the language. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. He's using farm language. He's using the picture that is associated with agriculture. Break up your fallow ground. Whoa! Hosea was saying it centuries after Moses, but probably a few centuries, one or two before Jeremiah. Jeremiah is still telling them they need to break up the fallow ground. It's quite apparent that Israel wasn't paying too much attention to the prophets. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Notice the call of repentance. And notice how Hosea uses the same imagery of breaking up fallow ground, planting good seed, not bad seed. And notice what is being addressed in verses 12 and 13. He's not addressing body parts. He's addressing the sins of men's hearts. Don't be stiff-necked. Right? Here, a call to repentance. And yet, this call to repentance is put in the framework of a symbolic picture of a field that needed to have that hard ground, those clogs of hard dirt broken up in order to receive seed. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 2. So the question is, versus asking men and women, have you been born again? You're really going to floor them if you say, have you been circumcised? Well, I was circumcised as a baby. Well, that didn't do too much for you because you still grew up to be a rebel. You still became a God hater. You still chose to live your life your way. So the physical removal of a certain body part didn't change your way of life. And just because you put water on a baby's forehead, those same babies grow up to be rebels. All you did was get that baby wet, and you probably got them cold too with that water, and caused that poor baby to simply throw a hissy fit crying there in the church. Beloved, wake up. How do you handle verses 10 to 13? Notice how Paul talks to these Colossian brethren who, in all likelihood, like the Philippians and like the Ephesians and like others, was a mixed congregation of save Jews and save non-Jews, two becoming one, one new man, that local church. Look at verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised, notice, with the circumcision made without hands. That's a reference to physical circumcision, the removal of the foreskin to a male baby, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In the context here, we're not talking about the flesh referring to the body, but here the word flesh is used to denote and point to the sinful nature that we were born with, hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So notice the context here has nothing to do with water on a baby's forehead. It has nothing to do with the removal of the male foreskin off of a baby born 8 days after birth. We're talking about the internal operation of God, being born from above. So when we talk about being born again, that being born again implies much more, beloved, much, much more. It means that a person who was once dead in sin, separated from the life of God, morally separated from the life of God, ceremoniously unclean before the life of God, a rebel, a God-hater, a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice. In the new birth, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside the preaching of God's word, and God takes that sinner and puts that sinner on a spiritual operating table. And God the Holy Spirit goes about performing not a physical operation, but a spiritual operation by implanting a new heart in the sinner. Not something that's pumping blood, but a new disposition, a new mind, a new affections, and a new will. And God uses the physical act of circumcision as a picture, spiritually speaking, as a type or a shadow, pointing to the operation of God that must be applied to any sinner in order for that sinner to be truly saved. Now, with all that said, turn now to Romans chapter 2. So now the question is, Paul says, we are the circumcision of God, and he's talking to a mixed congregation. Now go back to Romans chapter 2 as I close out this next installment here. Notice verse 28 to 29. How many times have I read these verses in the past and never saw what actually Paul was saying? He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. What do we mean outwardly? Well, read on. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So just because a baby boy, 8 days after birth, mommy and daddy took him to the local rabbi, and Mr. Rabbi performed a surgical procedure, according to your Bible and my Bible, that in and of itself didn't make that baby a Jew. Read it again. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So if that be true, then who is a true Jew? Well, look at verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the what? Say it. Heart. We just got done looking at that. All the verses I gave you, my word. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 to 16. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 4, 3 to 6. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6. We looked at Hosea 10, verses 12 to 13. We looked at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Notice, heart, we're talking about the inward man, the inside of a person, not the outside of the body. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men. That would be a reference to the Judaizers, because they were insisting in Acts 15, verse 1, that the Gentile believers that Paul and Barnabas supposedly led to the Lord in Acts 13 and 14, they needed to be physically circumcised before they could call themselves a Christian. But our praise is of God. Why is our praise to be given to God alone? Because he's the one that performs the spiritual procedure of the inward circumcision of one's heart. Not the preacher, not the priest, not the rabbi. That particular procedure is a mysterious procedure, just as mysterious and just as spiritual as being born from above. And so, as we go back to Philippians, as I close, Philippians chapter 3, and again, beloved, you got to deal with this. You got to be a Berean. What did Paul say there in Acts Romans 2:29? Not in the flesh, but in the heart and in the spirit. Well, my word, look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the what? Spirit. In the spirit. We just got done reading that in Romans 2:29. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. Why are we rejoicing? Why do we glory in Christ? Because he's the one who does the surgery. He's the one that does the procedure for us. Because what the law demands, grace provides. Remember those verses where God commands them to circumcise the foreskin of their heart? And since there's no desire for them or any willingness to do that, grace must come in and do it for us. And that's why we rejoice in God. That's why we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Because he does the work for us and in us. And have no confidence, what? In the flesh. What were the Judaizers placing their faith and trust and confidence? Was in their physical circumcision that was done to them when they were a baby. And it did nothing for them. It didn't make them a Jew. No way. To be a real Bible Jew, you need to have the foreskin of your heart removed by God in a spiritual procedure which only he, the good physician, only he can do that for us. But without it, we perish. Well, may God bless you, encourage you, and build you up in your most holy faith. Amen.